We're going to look down at verse 7 and read just the beginning of the verse. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. I guess it's been a few weeks now since we were in 1 Peter. It's the end of December. We looked at the first six verses or so and the encouragement, the admonitions that Peter gave us to live a holy life unto God, that we're under new management now. We get to verse 7, though, and he begins a new thought or a new paragraph here, and he says, "But the end of all things is at hand." I think you would have to agree as you look out at others and in your own life and you see how quickly time is going as you age, that we don't have much time on this earth. When you look at the lifespan that we have as human beings compared to how long eternity is, it doesn't even register on the spectrum of time. We have very little time on this earth, and Peter's reminding those that he's writing to, this audience of scattered believers that are about to head into a very fiery trial, that this time on earth is very short. The Bible describes our days as in this life here, in this journey of life, like a passing shadow, or like the vapor that comes out of a teapot that's on the stove. It appears for a little time, and then it's gone. It vanishes away. We are only here for a brief moment, and then we're gone. And even further, at some point there's going to be a group of believers who they're not even able to complete their short lifespan in this world, as they will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's something we call a rapture. And this could take place at any moment. There's nothing that is required to happen in order for the rapture to take place, to precede the rapture. There's nothing that has to happen. It can happen any moment, any day now. And the fact is, if Christ's second coming was expected to happen at any time 2,000 years ago when Peter was writing down this letter, think of how much closer it is today as we get towards that time. Now, the typical response whenever we see words like this, you know, the end of time, or the end of days, the end of all things that Peter says there is at hand, typical response to being told the world's about to end is for individuals to go into what we could call survival mode and begin to doomsday prep and stockpile whatever resources they're convinced will get them through just a bit longer if there's chaos in this world and something falls out. One blogger humorously wrote that spending your life getting ready for a cataclysmic event will still only provide you with three possible outcomes. He said, first, it's possible that after all your prepping, nothing cataclysmic happens and you simply die of old age. He says, the second possible outcome is that something does happen and you die anyway. In other words, you had everything ready in your stocked underground compound, but you were a few miles away that day when the cataclysmic event occurred, and you didn't make it back into your bunker. He says, or thirdly, something happened, and you actually did survive in your bunker. You feasted on dehydrated food and sanitized water through your filtration system, and you fought off all those starving neighbors who weren't prepared. But then eventually, you got sick or simply grew old, and you died. So really, you have the same three outcomes, just one of them delays it a little bit longer than the others. You know, in the Bible, we are never told, you know, specifically to spend our lives prepping for disasters, you know, like that. What we're told in the Bible is to prepare for the life that we're going to have beyond this one, and to prep for that. Well, there's nothing wrong with being prepared for emergencies, and certainly here in Charleston, we need to be prepared. You don't want to have to panic when you find out a hurricane is on its way to our area. You want to have things in line, a good plan in place, so you don't have to panic. And certainly we do need to prepare for emergencies, but we shouldn't allow ourselves to get swept up in the hysteria surrounding the belief that humanity has the power to completely destroy our planet. And that's something that has prevailed on our society in recent times. You know, if you go back to the 1970s, when I was born, the world was being warned of global cooling, that there was going to be another ice age. You can go back and look at the cover of Time magazine back in the 70s and, oh, watch out, you know, the whole earth is going to freeze over. We're going to have another ice age. Well, in the 1980s, maybe you remember that the prevailing alarm was being sounded suddenly and it changed to global warming. And so we had a complete opposite of what they were warning about in the 70s. And today, much of the public fear-mongering continues. But it's simply been rebranded as climate change. So we don't have to get locked into one or the other, the cooling or the warming. Let me show you a couple of verses of scripture that ought to comfort your heart a little bit when you see this kind of thing out there. Right after the flood, Noah and his sons got off the ark, and they built an altar unto the Lord, and they sacrificed unto him, and it was very pleasing unto the Lord. And he gave some promises, really some covenant promises to Noah that are still in effect and they're still lasting. He told them this, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord in Genesis 8, verse 20, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember, God had just destroyed the whole planet with a flood. And so now, you know, every air-breathing thing that wasn't in the ark had perished. And now God is going to give a promise here. He says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I've done. And notice verse 22 says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. You know, when you get to the last book of Scripture, the book of Revelation, that talks about what's going to take place even after the rapture, and God is bringing down His judgment, His wrath upon those who rejected Him during those very, very last years before Jesus returns, it still talks about there being green grass on the earth and trees, plenty of them, and fresh water, and all those things that we're being hyped up to think are going away or that we are going to completely destroy. But God still has them in those latter days leading up to His eventual return when Jesus is going to restore this planet to what it was like there in the Garden of Eden. And so we need not fear, get caught up or swept up in that kind of hysteria. Now, don't leave from here telling people that Pastor Dan says it's okay to pollute our planet and to ruin things. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm telling you is God's promise holds true that we're not going to be able to destroy the planet completely like what folks are saying, and that we are stewards of what God's given us here. We are to take care of things and not try to harm our planet, but we need not get swept up in that kind of fears that they're being promoted today. Now, the rest of the world would advise you to prep for the end of your life as you know it by thinking less about other people around you and thinking more about your own life, your own needs, and kind of stockpile things up for yourself. But Peter's going to tell us it's really the opposite of that. Instead of thinking about yourself, as he says, you know, the end of the things is at hand, what he's going to tell us is this is the perfect time to become more visible and involved than ever in the lives of other people, especially in the life of the church. Because we don't have much time. Whether Jesus comes back or whether we live out our days, we don't have very much time, and there's no time to waste. So let me show you just a few things from this passage. The first thing is the expiration of this age, where we are right now in God's timeline of mankind's history and what's going to take place. We kind of call this time period since Pentecost, since Jesus came, He died on the cross, He rose again, and then He establishes His church at Pentecost. This is called the church age, or the latter days, after Jesus' first coming. And so here Peter's saying, hey, this is coming to completion, and it will at some point come to completion. And he's telling and encouraging those folks here, we're nearly to the finish line, or reaching the goal. And so since Jesus came, we have been in those last days, you know, leading up to the time where God's going to bring things to fruition before Jesus comes back and establishes His kingdom on earth. The church age is wrapping up, Peter's telling us. And we don't know when exactly it's going to be completely wrapped up, because we don't know when Jesus is going to come back and rapture us. But we need to live in light of the fact that it is coming. This is called our blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. You know, that forward look with assurance, that the confidence that we're going to see God be good to us and fulfill His promises. And what is that blessed hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that time. Jesus is coming again. And we need to be prepping for eternity with our Lord and getting ready for that time we get to live with Him forever. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had died on the cross and then risen again that third day. And 40 days later, after spending some time with those disciples, He's going to ascend back up into heaven. It says in Acts chapter 1, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Imagine seeing Jesus levitate or ascend bodily into heaven, into the clouds, right out of their sight. This was before airplanes or hovercrafts or any of that stuff. And they see him go right up into the air, into the clouds. Well, while they look steadfastly, you know, they're not moving. I think they were standing out there for probably a long time, wondering, okay, he's up there in the clouds. Is he going to come back out? You know, where'd he go? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. See, some messengers from heaven to give a message to these disciples that they're stuck. They're just captivated on those clouds up there. And they also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So just like he went up into the clouds, one day he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to catch us up. Those who believers at the time, they're going to get caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that will end that present order of things, like what Peter's talking about, this church age. It's going to wrap things up. And the end of those things is what he's talking about is at hand, or it's close. And we don't know how close, but he says, live in light of it. Chuck Swindoll has written about this fact. He said this, Peter is picturing Jesus Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting one word. And that one word is go. Imagine that, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, just awaiting, you know, on the edge of his seat, seated there at the right hand of the Father, ready to go at a moment's notice, just awaiting the Father's go. Go get your children. Go get the bride. And then he'll come and catch us away to be with him. He's poised and ready. And so we are to live in light of eternity, knowing that this is not all there is. This is such a short time compared to eternity. Are we preparing for that? And looking ahead, looking forward, longing for the promise of our blessed hope. Not only is the expiration of this age brought out here by Peter, but there's some expectations for all believers that he's going to talk about. In light of the fact that this life is short and Jesus might come back at any time, he says this is how we should be living. He uses the word therefore in the next part of verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore. And then he's going to list out a few things that we need to be doing. So are you ready? Because these are important instructions for you, given, you know, delivered to us from God through the pen of the Apostle Peter. So these are things we need to take note of. All of you that know Christ and you're following him, this is how we need to be living in light of the fact Jesus is going to come back. He says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, we use the word sober maybe a little bit differently than when this was translated in the 1600s. You know, often, or the most of the time, we talk about somebody who's not under the influence of a substance, right, like alcohol or drugs or something like that. They're thinking clearly. And that's the general idea here, that we need to be thinking clearly about this fact that Jesus could come back at any moment and live our lives in light of that. And one of the things that it's going to push us to do, if we are watchful, if we're staying sharp, we're not falling asleep at the wheel, is it's going to push us toward prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Thinking clearly about the reality of eternity, that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, is going to cause us to see the urgency now of spending time with the Lord, to look forward to that, but also reach the lost that don't know the Lord. And there's sound judgment. There's a full usage of our faculties when we are thinking soberly. We're not getting caught up in distractions and being pulled away from this reality of eternity with the Lord one day. Remember, before Peter was ever a Jesus denier in the courtyard, remember that? But right as Jesus was being tried in that sham trial, Peter's out in the courtyard and he denies Jesus, that he even knew Jesus, three times. Before he was ever a Jesus denier in the courtyard, Peter had been a prayer failure in the garden. Now, never forget that. Most times, if not all times, every spiritual failure that you and I experience in our lives as a child of God, you can trace it back to a failure in our prayer life. He says, be sober. Be thinking clearly about the fact that, hey, we don't have much time. There's an urgency here, and that ought to push us to spend time with the Lord often and regularly and throughout the day. Watch and pray, Jesus told those disciples in that garden. Watch and pray. Be ready for what's coming. When you think of the temptations that we face on a daily basis and how strong the pull of those temptations are to get us to do things that God says is wrong. Oh, how we need the strength that will come if we spend time with our Savior, communing with Him and in prayer, asking Him for His help and His aid to fight temptation. Pastor Stephen Davey has written about this. He says, discipline of a mind and heart, continually communing with the Lord is what Peter's talking about here. Praying without ceasing. There may be dedicated times for prayer in our days, in our daily routine, and there should be. But prayer is a conversation with the Lord that begins when you wake up in the morning, you know, but even before your feet hit the floor, that prayer time ought to begin in your heart. And ends just before you fall asleep, your eyes are closing. Do you talk to the Lord? And so the conversation with Him throughout that day is interrupted, but the conversation doesn't end. You're praying without ceasing, walking with the Lord throughout your day. Warren Wiersbe wrote about this. He said, an expectant attitude towards Christ's return involves a serious, balanced mind and an alert, awake prayer life. If our thinking and our praying are right, then our living should be right. And that's what he's going to get to in the next instruction here. So he's talking about focused prayer, but then he talks about fervent charity, that this will translate into affecting the way that we live if we're right in our thought life and spending time in prayer. He says, above all things in verse 8, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, a lot of times in the newer translations, they'll use the word love to translate this Bible word, the agape love, that is really unique to God, that He is that kind of love, and He's the only one. It was not a word that was common in New Testament times when this was written. It was very unique, and He's telling us, and I love how they use the word charity to translate it, because charity always has the idea of giving, not of getting or taking, like the world's idea of love is today. But giving, sacrificing for somebody else. And he says, you need to have, above all else, if you have nothing else in your life, make sure you're showing this kind of sacrificial love to your fellow believers and to others. And he says, if you do that, that kind of love will cover the multitude of sins. Love one another at full strength. Love fervently. The word fervent means it's intense work. There's a straining involved, like an athlete who's reaching for that goal. It's not something you can just sit back and relax and cross your arms and kind of float through. This is something that's going to take some effort on your part, some desire. I wonder, is it in you? Like that old Gatorade vessel. Is it in you? Do you have that love for others like you should, and are you expressing that? You know, he uses the word above all there. And the fact that if you could do nothing else, be sure that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ like this. This is what Jesus told his disciples just before he went to the cross. John 13, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just like I have loved you, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And notice what's going to happen if you express this to each other. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. They're going to see the fact that you are a follower of Christ if you're loving others like Christ loved us. The world ought to be able to see that. They ought to be able to observe that kind of fervent love in our lives for one another. Now this verse, as we get to the end of it about covering a multitude of sins, it should not be misunderstood to mean that we are to excuse or ignore another Christian's sin. There's all kinds of other passages that talk about coming alongside a fellow believer and exhorting them while you have a chance to cease from that behavior, to cease from that sin, because it's going to harm them. And so that's not what he means here, to just kind of brush it under the rug or cover it up. What he means here is that we should display a gracious attitude toward others, that loving attitude that loves them to the point that we will steer clear of slander or gossip, that we're not going to amplify their sin by going out and telling everybody we can about it. Proverbs talks a little bit about this problem. He says in Proverbs 10 verse 12, hatred stirreth up stripes. You know, talk about wanting to get in there and stir the pot of problems when you see somebody doing wrong and you go to other people and start telling them about it and it spreads. He says it stirs up all kinds of stripes or ill feelings. But love covereth all sins. It does what it can to keep it contained and to work things out without it spreading into a wildfire. Genesis 9 is an illustration of this. And this is something that we had talked about just a few weeks ago with the life of Noah. Remember, Noah in his later years had a vineyard, and he began to grow those grapes and then to make wine. And he actually becomes intoxicated right there in his tent and unclothed. And one of his sons, or actually his grandsons, you know, sees what happens, and one of his sons sort of, it seems like it's implied in the scriptures that the son almost takes joy in the fact that Noah is acting that way and wants to spread it to others. And he tells Shem and Japheth about it. They hear the news and they say, hey, we've got to do something about this. Instead of slandering and gossiping and spreading this, they took a blanket, they turned themselves backwards so they wouldn't look on their father's nakedness, and they back up into the tent with that cloth and they cover him. That's the idea of what these verses are talking about, covering up sins. Trying to do whatever you can to contain them and help to make sure they don't spread and become even worse than what they already are. I think sometimes we're guilty of this as believers when we get together as a church family and we begin to share prayer requests. And we say, hey, would you pray for, and you say their name. They're really struggling with this sin in their life. And you begin to put out there everything that's what Peter's saying we ought not to be doing. We ought to love each other enough not to spread the juicy tidbits and news, you know, that you know about somebody else, but to simply care for them and do whatever you can to help without amplifying the problem. Does that make sense? So he said, love covereth a multitude of sins. And then he's going to talk a little bit about forgiving hospitality. This ought to be something that is true of us as we know that our time is short, just a little while. He says, use hospitality in verse 9, one to another without grudging. Make yourself available to be hospitable, to open up your home without complaint, without hesitation, without reluctance or reservation. Say, well, I don't really want to have that person over. This was a really important principle, especially in the first century. Hospitality was a practical necessity. There weren't hotels and motels everywhere for people to stay in if they were visiting a certain place. And each local congregation, remember when the church started out, each local congregation was meeting in houses. And so they would find whoever, the person, maybe one of the wealthier members, had a big enough house they could meet in together. They would have a large inner courtyard or accommodations. They would depend and lean on that person to open up their home for the church. Now imagine today if you were tasked with having the whole church over to your house every week, and what that might start to be like after a while if people were taking advantage of things, leaving a mess, not taking care of your things when you're there, and things are breaking, and all of a sudden, you know, you don't want to show that hospitality that maybe once you did. And Peter's saying here, hey, you've got to remember, the things of earth aren't going to last. Don't worry about those material possessions. Remember, use hospitality without grudging and be forgiving. There was also a need to be hospitable because many Christians in the first century were being severely persecuted. There were believers who were losing their family. They were being disowned when their family found out they had trusted Christ to be their Savior. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their homes. And all of a sudden, they're thrust into this where they're depending on fellow believers in the church to help, to open up their homes to them, to be hospitable. And whenever you put sinners together in one place, there's going to be friction. There's going to be irritation sometimes. There's going to be annoyances. Peter's saying here, hey, I understand that, but you've got to forgive. You've got to use hospitality, not grumble under your breath that person is there again and you feel like they're taking advantage of you, but be hospitable. One pastor said it this way, hospitality can be inconvenient. It can be costly. It takes time. It might drain your resources, or the people you host might not be grateful or kind or neat or clean. Or even say thank you. It might be a surprise need, you know, that you weren't really ready for. And it might go on longer than you expected. In fact, you might even be taken advantage of. But can you do like Peter says here and do it without grudging? That's difficult. Somebody has wisely said that hospitality is making people feel at home when you really wish they were. And sometimes that can be the case. You know, they wear out their welcome, and maybe they've done some things that have gotten on the bad side of how you look at them. But what we have to remember here is this hospitality is done unto the Lord. And not just so we can be kind to them, so if we ever have a need, they'll be kind to us and have that reciprocity. This is done for the glory of God, we're going to see later on in this passage, and for Him. If you keep that in mind, those little irritations, those little annoyances, don't seem quite so large. If you keep the big picture in mind that you're doing this for your Savior, who forgave you so much, wants you to be able to forgive others when you feel like you're taken advantage of, and somebody's not holding their weight, I guess, if they were staying with you. So he talks about the expectations. There are three very important things that need to be true in our lives as we understand our time is short. Just two other things that would be done today. The exercise of spiritual gifts. So as we see that our time on earth is shrinking, and we don't have all the time we would want or forever to live for God right now, he says it's important to use the spiritual gift that God has given you right now. And don't waste time, don't put it off, but use it right now. We get to verse 10, it says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The first thing we see here is our reception of this gift. We received it. It's not something we drum up on our own or that we work hard at and we become good at something or skilled in it. This is something that is gifted to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Your body becomes His temple. And when He comes, when He sets up His home in you, He also brings with Him at least one spiritual gift that you can exercise for the glory of God, for the good of others in the church. And the church has all those multiple gifts, people that have those different gifts and various gifts, so that we can carry on the ministry to the fullest extent possible. Now, nobody has ever been left out in this area. There's absolutely no Christian who cannot contribute to the body of Christ in some way. God has gifted you for service in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a useless member of the body. We read that at the beginning, verse 10. Every man hath received the gift. Another passage that talks about this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For who maketh thee to differ from another? For what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? There were Christians at the church in Corinth who were boasting about what gift they had. Oh, look at me, I've got this spiritual gift. And they were looking at their gift as being better than somebody else's. And Paul's telling them, hey, look, you don't have anything that wasn't given to you. Why are you boasting about that? There's no reason to do that and look down on someone else's gift. We all have been given at least one to serve the Lord here in our church. And the next thing we see is the reach of the gift. It says, you've received it. Now, even so, minister the same one to another. So we're to reach out with that gift to another, to others. Being a Christian means being a part of something much bigger than yourself. So our reach with the gift. It's God's design in your life in equipping you with skills and abilities whereby you can bless His church. And you can impact this world and bring Him glory. This is the purpose of that gift, not so we can boast about it. He goes on and he talks about our responsibility. He says he calls us stewards. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You understand that a steward is simply a manager, a caretaker of something that belongs to someone else. They own it. And we are not owners of these spiritual gifts. We're simply given to them on loan from God to use for His purposes. So you don't own your talent. You don't own your ability to sing or to speak or to lead or to teach or to write or serve in that unique capacity. God owns all of that, and He designed you, and He endowed you to put it into practice. He talks a little bit about this to Timothy, the Apostle Paul does, in 1 Timothy 4. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Those church leaders had laid hands on Timothy and prayed over him, and Timothy was gifted to be a leader there in the church. And Paul says, hey, don't neglect that. You've been given that responsibility to be a steward over that gift, to use it wisely and for God's purposes. So don't neglect it. Don't push it to the side or ignore it. If God has given you a gift and you know what that gift is, hey, use it to the fullest for God. He talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison. Many were ashamed of him. Many had abandoned him. And he's writing to Timothy. And Timothy here, it seems like in reading this passage, even Timothy has begun to cower in fear of being bold and confident in his witness for the Lord because of what's happening to Paul there in prison. He says, wherefore, Paul said, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on my hand. He goes back to that idea of the laying on of hands that they had seen God gift him to be that leader. And Paul says to Timothy, now, hey, stir that up. Get out there and use that gift. Don't neglect it. Don't let it die down in the embers. You ever have a fire at home and you see it gets down to embers if you don't put more logs on that fire or something to burn? And sometimes you've got to get in there and stir that up and get that fire blazing again. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Hey, get in there and use your gift for God and stir those embers up and use it to the fullest. So we see our responsibility, but also our roles from the gift. So what are the two that he broadly mentions here, two different ways or types of gifts, are speaking gifts and serving gifts in verse 11. And we're going to see these here. When you start this process of dispensing the grace of God to others with its variety of gifts and abilities for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God, you need to ask yourself some key questions like, where can I do the most good? Where do I already have experience or talent? What could God use in my life to be a blessing to the church and to help? Where am I willing to develop and to learn? What area of serving immediately interests me here? What burden am I willing to accept in self-denying service? What changes am I willing to make to my schedule in order to serve? And so we kind of ask ourselves these questions to see how God leads. And we ask the Lord, what would you have me to do serving here in my church? Now, one author defines spiritual gifts in this way. He said, a gift is a capacity and a desire for ministry, it's for service, given by God for regular use to bear fruit in the church. And in order to exercise our gifts, we've got to have a very unselfish attitude, sacrificially loving others enough to put our own wants, our own desires aside and say, Lord, what can I do for the greatest good for others? To serve them, to minister to their needs. And Peter, again, as I said, provides us with two very broad general categories for gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. We see here in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, this speaking isn't just talking about to others, you know, about the weather or sharing your opinion about life and politics. It is viewed here by Peter as those opportunities where you are speaking on behalf of God regarding the Word of God. So as a Sunday school teacher, you're opening God's Word and you're delivering the message that God has here for all of us, including the teacher, but you're used of God to be that speaker for that day. What Peter's cautioning the speaker here to remember is to be careful and conscious that you're not creating the content yourself. That you're not making it up. You're not sharing your own opinion. You better be truly delivering the truth of God's word. And we have to be careful even of sharing other people's opinions too. Because maybe they're wrong. Sometimes they're so-called trusted experts, and you can find flaws in what they're promoting or teaching. We have to be very careful that we're staying true to God's Word. Every special gift has the potential for our sinful hearts to distort God's purposes to its own advantages, one pastor said. Someone with the gift of giving might want to do it for recognition. And so it sort of twists that gift and using it for selfish means or selfish goals. Someone with the gift of organization or administration, the Bible calls it, they might be tempted to think that they are indispensable to the organization. Well, they couldn't do it without me. And that pride can fill their heart. Someone else with the gift of evangelism might want to see decisions, quick decisions, but not care about making disciples and seeing them grow in the Lord. And so Peter especially cautions the public speaker that it isn't really about them. When you deliver the truth of God, you didn't come up with it yourself. You didn't originate it. You're just the messenger. And Peter says, hey, make sure you keep that in mind if you are used of God in this way to be a speaker. But then he talks about those with the gift of service. If any man minister, let him do it as of his ability, as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in the church, you don't have to be seen in order to be significant, one pastor wrote. You don't have to be visible to be vital in the body of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Some of you prefer that. I'd rather be in the background, nobody seeing, you know, what I'm doing. But you can be effective servants of the Lord, even though others may not ever see what you're doing. And yes, speaking gifts are important. They proclaim Christ, but service gifts really portray Christ. They show Him. And speaking gifts might explain truth, but service gifts will help apply the truth by living those things out. Speaking gifts tend to get the attention, while those serving gifts often go unnoticed. But just keep in mind that speaking gifts are sort of the mouthpiece, but serving gifts are really the muscle of the church. And since a body has more muscles than mouths, not surprisingly, the predominant gifting of the Spirit in the church happens to be in this category of serving gifts. There's a lot more of you that have those gifts than speaking ones. Notice how Peter encourages the service gifted people to remember that they are serving by means of the power that God supplies. Only He can give them that power, that energizing power through His grace. Because serving can be exhausting. But we not only rely on God for the message if we are a speaking one, we are relying on God for the power that we need if we are serving. Boy, I think of those who serve tirelessly in our nursery and our kids' programs. Well, I've joked about, you know, some of those classes that it's tough in there. Sometimes it feels like the Hunger Games. You're going in there and the kids are after you. And you don't know how you're going to make it through. And you're wondering, why is Pastor Dan preaching so long today? I wish he'd quit so we can get out of this thing alive. And it's amazing the power of God that infuses those who are willing to serve in that way to make it through those times. And I'm just enthralled by that, how God gives by His grace the energy that they need to fulfill those ministries. And there are many other examples that we could give of the exercising of our spiritual gifts. The last thing I want you to see here is at the end of verse 11, how that God in all things may be exalted or glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, why would you ever want to add something to your already busy life? We're talking about exercising spiritual gifts, getting involved and being busy about serving the Lord. Why would you want to add something to your schedule that already seems overly packed? And how could you possibly add something else to it? Why bother with the church and serving or in speaking? Why should you get involved? And Peter anticipates that question. He quickly moves beyond the gifts and he gives us the goal. And this is our purpose for being here. This is the reason we exist as believers. Why God didn't just take us to heaven once we got saved. This is the ultimate reason really for everything. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus is working in our lives to bring us to what we were created to be. It brings glory to God and it exalts Him. That others might know how good He is. And it is unto praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As the end draws near, as Peter talked about here, this is what we need to be doing. Christ expects His church to stand in stark, shining contrast to the world's darkness. We ought to be that shining light as others see the love that we have for one another, the servant's heart that we express through exercising those spiritual gifts here in the church. As others on the outside looking in see our lives, are they seeing the light of Christ at work in you? Jim Elliot, back in the 1950s, was a missionary down in Ecuador and wasn't there very long before he was martyred. But he He once recorded this prayer in his journal. He said, "Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee." Boy, if you've ever tried to build a fire, you know those little kindling sticks that you start off with, they don't burn very long, they're gone. But they really get the fire going. And Jim Elliott is praying, "God, I may not live a long life, but I want it to be full. I want it to be completely used to the fullest for you, for your glory." And we see that even though he was killed in back all the way in 1956, and just as a young man starting out as in his missionary work, he realized that other people that heard his story, that have been stirred in their heart to give their lives to God and to do whatever he wants them to do, and that example has been used all throughout the world of a person willing to lay down their life in the service of our King. We don't have much time on this earth, no matter what happens. We're not going to live very long, and the Lord might come back. But are we using every moment for Christ to the fullest that we can? We have just a little while longer, and then we're going to be with the Lord. What are we doing with the time he's given us? As Peter said, hey, the end of all things is at hand. He's wrapping things up. It's going to come to fulfillment, to completion. It's at hand. Just a little while longer. I love the end of the song that says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." Are you looking forward to that day? The ultimate doomsday scenario would be to leave this world without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know him personally, if you refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him by faith, you're going to end up in hell with the devil and his angels for all eternity. And you will remain there forever. And I wonder today, are you prepared for eternity? Are you prepared to leave this world for what's next? Where will you go when you die? You ever think about that? I want you to know that Jesus loves you, and he died for your sins on your behalf so that you could be forgiven and made right with God. The Bible tells us in Psalm 130, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities," that is, Lord, if you're setting out to pinpoint the iniquities, the sin that I have in my life, who shall stand? Who's going to be okay, Lord, if you're marking out iniquities? Because you know all things. You know the wrong that I've done. You know the wrong thoughts I've had, the sinful things I've done, especially the harm I've done towards others and things that I've disobeyed your commands. Lord, you know all those things. How am I going to stand? But then he says, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." All throughout the Old Testament, we're encouraged to fear God. And it's not the idea of cowering in a corner and being scared he's going to thrust a lightning bolt on us. But it's the idea of a reverential awe, of loving who God is and being thrilled with that to the point where we just walk around in awe of his existence, of his person. You ever walk around like that, thinking about his forgiveness? The fact that he could forgive us of all of our sin debt. And as that song said, he sung a few minutes ago, he erased it. It's gone forever. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're still in your sins. They're still on your account. And you're going to have to give account to God one day for those. Are you ready? Are you ready to appear before God, who will be your judge at that point? And if you don't know Jesus, he will have to say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you'll be cast into the lake of fire, a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Friend, God didn't want any of us to experience that. I don't want that for you, and definitely God didn't want that for you. He offers to you the free gift of everlasting life and forgiveness if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, would you do that today? Would you call on Christ? The Bible says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can be saved today if you call on Christ and believe on him. But I wonder today, believers, those who know Christ already, how are you doing with fulfilling the Lord's expectations? Those things that Peter gave us here in this passage of the expectations that God has for you in this meanwhile. You know, meanwhile, here on earth, these things that are happening in our lives until we go to be with the Lord, what are we doing with the time and opportunities God's given us now? Don't waste it. And I encourage you, don't waste it. Invest every moment by doing the will of God. Do you have a serious prayer life where you're walking with the Lord and speaking to Him, praying without ceasing? Do you have a love that seeks to protect others instead of spreading the gossip and the slander about them? Do you have a hospitality that's willing to forgive even when it's misused? Peter wants us to remember these things. They're important. Have you sought to discover and use the gift that God has given you to honor Him and to help His church? You know, if not, what's stopping you from getting plugged in and saying, Lord, I may not be much, I may not have much as far as skills, but what I do have, I'm going to give to You. And would You use me, Lord, for Your glory, for Your honor, and for the good of the church? Maybe it's time to get off the sidelines or get out of the stands and into the action. Maybe you've not done that, and I'd encourage you this morning to seek the Lord and ask Him what He'd have you to do.